Welcome to Life Lessons with Dr. Steve Schell. For 20 years, Dr. Steve's 30-minute radio program, Life Lessons, was heard throughout the United States. Committed to comprehensively teaching through entire books of the Bible, Pastor Steve pulls out the deep, eternal truths in each section of Scripture without skipping over the challenging passages. He applies what is learned clearly and practically so that we're inspired not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers also.
Father God, open the word to us. Help us see Paul's wonderful heart. Lord, help us just be moved by him. And let him truly be our apostle. And teach us how to walk with you. I pray for grace to speak your word with love and with kindness. And I pray, Father, we'll hear it with faith and with boldness. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, and then I'm going to drop down to verse 16. Luke makes just a whole bunch of short statements here. There's a reason for it. I believe he's actually being kind. This was a very difficult season for Paul. We saw that a few weeks ago when we saw Paul as he's suffering with the Corinthian church and as he's worried and going through all of that. This is a difficult season, so Luke just says Paul goes up to Macedonia, then down to Greece, and he'll mention details, just going bing, 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 bing. But he doesn't even tell you really what's going on there. He just breezes through it and moves on, and I think it's out of kindness. But Paul does tell us. Paul fills in all those blanks, and we know what's going on at this season. It's an amazing season in Paul's life, and so I'm going to bring some of that out. So I'll read it to you here. We'll start verse 1, chapter 20 of the book of Acts. After the uproar, and you remember what uproar that is? It's the we were in Ephesus. We've just had this massive citywide riot. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Remember all of that? We saw the riot. We saw how God used that. And now it's calmed down. It says, Luke actually says, as the yelling stopped, is what he says. After the yelling stopped, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts, there's four districts in Macedonia. When he'd gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, meaning down to Corinth, Athens area. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. It doesn't tell you why he mentions those. Do you notice how they're from all kinds of areas? Yeah, there's a reason. Luke doesn't even say it, but that group is not just happened to be traveling with him. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us. For who? Oh, Luke rejoins. We're in Philippi, and Luke has been pastoring, in my opinion, in Philippi for the last 5 years. And Luke will now rejoin Paul and not leave his side through the rest of Acts. He says, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. What is the Feast of Unleavened Bread associated with? What's the main day of that time? Passover. All right. So you have Passover, and then the next day, it may be a Sabbath, but the next day after that will be the first day of unleavened bread, which is the day when Jesus Christ was resurrected, and you have this week of the unleavened bread celebration, which I think is the celebration of the Exodus, and then Paul stayed in Philippi and worshiped there, and then look down at verse 16, because that's very telling. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. We'll say more later, so he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on what day? Day of Pentecost. All right. Paul wants to be in Jerusalem to worship through the language of Pentecost. He's got something to say to God, and he wants to be there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. How many days, this is like who's burying Grant's tomb, how many days between the Passover, first day of unleavened bread, and Pentecost? 50 days, good. So the clock's ticking. The clock's ticking. You just see this. He's in Philippi. He's gotten pushed up to Philippi because they were going to kill him when he got on the boat down in Corinth. And so he's now up and he's getting on the boat. The clock's ticking. He spends that week of unleavened bread in Philippi. And now he's got to get to Jerusalem. He's got a 50-day window. Actually, less than that. We'll see. All right. The seven men Luke names here were representatives chosen from the different regions where Paul had planted churches. Did you notice? You saw Macedonia, you saw Galatia, you saw Asia, Ephesus. You saw all of these different regions represented on that team. They were carrying a financial gift. Do you remember this? From their churches to the poor in Jerusalem. Luke doesn't say a word about it, but Paul says constantly talks about it. Huge chunks of his letter to Corinth and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans are all about the fact that at this season of life, he is collecting an offering from all of his churches to take to the poor in Jerusalem. Remember this? These are the men who are carrying the money. These are the men who are carrying the money. Paul didn't want to carry the money. He wanted no one to think he'd take any of it. So he says, you appoint people to travel with me. They'll carry the money and accompany me. That's the team that did. All right. They were carrying a financial gift from their churches to the poor in Jerusalem. But Paul, notice this, was bringing them to Jerusalem. These men, were his offering. They were the fruit of his labors. And when he arrived, he would go into the temple and the place where Jesus had spoken to him, commanding him to go to the Gentiles. And there he would report to him that he had obeyed. On the day of Pentecost, as the first fruits of the wheat harvest were being waved before the Lord to honor him as the source of the harvest, and to declare that the harvest was holy and belonged to God, Paul, in his heart, would present his first fruits to honor God as the source of all that had taken place, and declaring that the entire harvest, the multiplied thousands of new believers from all around the Eastern Mediterranean, belonged to him. Yes, Paul ministered effectively among the Gentiles and had become all things to all men to reach them, but he was still a Jew inside. And this was his heart language of worship. He wasn't performing a ritual. He was coming home. He had observed Pentecost all his life, but he had never presented such precious gifts as these. In a sense, Paul is modeling that coming day in which all of us will present to Jesus the fruit of our lives. Not as a work needed to earn our way to heaven, though being fruitless is a dangerous symptom of detachment from Christ, but as the tangible evidence of our love for him. And when all is said and done, the only lasting treasure we will have to offer him will be the people whose lives we have helped to draw closer to him. Amen? Luke names Paul's seven traveling companions, soon to be eight, because Luke himself will join the team in Philippi. The first three are from Macedonia, and that's a typo. Sopater is from Berea. And Aristarchus and Secundus are from Thessalonica. Bear with me a minute. Secundus has a brother, and he's actually the guy who writes the Romans for Paul. He's the amanuensis for Paul. You know what his name is? Tertius. And they mention that they're a brother named Quartus. Now they're from Thessalonica. Some set of parents got cute. You know how people do this. You know, and you know, it's not mentioned, but you know without a shadow of a doubt, they have an older brother, and his name is Primus. So they named the first boy first, Primus, and they named the second boy second, and they named the third boy third, and they named the fourth boy fourth. Don't you want to meet them in heaven and going, that was funny. That was funny. Yeah, it's a family. Anyway, so Secundus is along here, but there's a Tertius and there's a Quartus that we at least we know are believers. Poor Primus, they're going to get their older brother. You just know that. They're praying for him. Aristarchus and Secundus are from Thessalonica. Gaius is from Derbe and Timothy from Lystra, and those are both from Galatia. And Tychicus and Trophimus are from Asia. Luke doesn't mention why Paul was traveling with the representatives from all these regions, but we learn from Paul's letters that he'd arranged a financial gift to be collected from the churches he planted and sent to Jerusalem to care for the persecuted believers. Many still endured poverty because of their faith. Paul preferred that this money be transported by individuals from those churches so that no one could accuse him of stealing funds. He says this, I'm not making it up. And about 10 years earlier, Paul and Barnabas took a similar gift to Jerusalem from the church in Antioch of Syria. And while they were there, three of the leaders, James, the Lord's brother, Peter, and John, had encouraged them to continue evangelizing Gentiles, but in doing so, not forget the suffering of their Jewish brothers and sisters. Paul gladly agreed and said it was something he was eager to do. Remember the situation in Judea and Jerusalem in particular. If you come to Christ, you're ostracized by and large from your Jewish families. You're thrown out of your jobs. You're instantly impoverished. Say yes to Jesus and you lose everything. And so what the early church did was not a form of communism. What the early church did was say, if they throw you out, we take you in. If they stop feeding you, we will feed you. So, and actually, tens of thousands. I think the estimate is by this point in time, you've got 100,000 believers in Jerusalem or something like that. So it's a huge mass of people who are out of work and thrown away from their families and has been taken out of this church. Well, feeding them, you can imagine, is huge. And if you don't, they'll starve. I mean, it's not a small matter. And so Paul and they said, would you remember us? And so now Paul is taking this collection from all these churches he's planted, and it's a large amount of money, I would think, and they're transporting it to Jerusalem as a gift to this community because they're the founding community. Paul says, if they have no money, they have given you spiritual riches. And they did too, didn't they? I mean, that Jerusalem church paid quite a price so the gospel could go forth. And he says, you owe them. You owe them, man. They're your roots. They're your founding fathers and mothers. And we're gonna care for them. So that's the financial part of this. Men who accompanied Paul were either Gentiles or Jews who represented churches whose membership was mostly Gentiles. In Paul's mind, this group of men were more than simply guardians appointed to watch over the money they carried. They represented the fruit of his labors. Jesus had called him to evangelize Gentiles and Jews, but especially Gentiles. And he had faithfully carried out that assignment. In his letter to the Romans, written shortly before leaving on this trip to Jerusalem, he reflected on the call and described it this way: to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He wrote that from Corinth. He spent 3 months in Corinth, the 3 months of winter, just before, while he's about to go and to Jerusalem with this gift, with this group. So just before that, he writes Romans, and he tells them, I'm going to do this, and then I want to come to Rome, and then I want to go on to Spain. Remember that? So he's telling them all that. So he's writing Romans during those winter months when you can't travel. He spent in Corinth. So while these Gentile churches were bringing an offering of money to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, Paul was personally, see this please, presenting these Gentiles as first fruits offering to the Lord on Pentecost, the Jewish festival that celebrates the offering of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. This is why he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. At this point in his life, Paul felt he had completed his assignment in the eastern regions of the Mediterranean. And after visiting Jerusalem, he intended to briefly stop in Rome and then begin a new season of ministry in the western regions of the Mediterranean. So this trip to Jerusalem would be the conclusion of one phase of his ministry and the beginning of another. He says this in Romans, do you remember? There's the verse. You can read it later. When they reached Philippi, Paul sent his team on ahead to Neapolis to board a ship bound for Troas, but he remained in Philippi to observe Passover in the week of unleavened bread. But that week was when it was over, he would board a ship and catch up to them. But we should notice that when he boarded the ship, he did not get on alone. Finally, after an absence of about 5 years, Luke rejoins him, and apparently Luke will remain with him the rest of his trials right up to the end of the book of Acts. It seems likely that Paul had left Luke to pastor the church in Philippi when they founded it during their second missionary journey. By noting that he and Paul left Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and that Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost, Luke gives us a very definite amount of time available for the trip back. If he and Paul left Philippi on the day after unleavened bread, they had exactly 42 days to reach Jerusalem. In a sense, the season of Paul's third missionary journey was now over, and he had become a pilgrim on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of Pentecost. Luke tells us it took him 5 days to sail from Neapolis to Troas, that they stayed in Troas for a week. And this means when they left the city, they had only 30 days to travel all the way to Jerusalem. Let me tell you about Pentecost for a minute. Paul is hurrying to reach Jerusalem in time for Pentecost because he wants to use the language of Pentecost to worship the Lord. The Hebrew name for this festival is Shavuot, means weeks. The Greek name is Pentecost, 50. It's celebrated 50 days after the first fruits of the barley harvest is waved before the Lord. That means the countdown for the 50 days begins on the second day of Passover and after the Sabbath, if it comes in between. If there is a Sabbath, it begins on the third day after the Passover. What day was Jesus crucified? Resurrected, forgive me. The third day, that's why. Yeah. 7 weeks later, on the 50th day, after the first fruits offering is waved before the Lord, this time it is a first fruits of the newly harvested wheat crop, the portion of grain that was made into two loaves of bread. Okay, let me just explain this. I want to say it better. At Passover, this does make a difference. At Passover, the high priest will offer in the temple, and everybody will bring their offerings to the temple of barley. Barley's the first grain that's ripened. It's actually the cheaper, lower quality grain in a sense, but it's the first harvest. And so the day or two after Passover, you will have the first fruits offering, and you will bring a loaf of bread, and all, and it, the high priest will wave that before the Lord. The priests will wave your offering before the Lord, and you give him this, and I'll say more because I want to say the wheat now. 50 days later, the wheat is now ripening, beginning to ripen or has ripened. So now Pentecost is the wheat harvest. There's two first fruits. Do you see me following this? There's a first fruits just after Passover. There's also a first fruits at Pentecost. And frankly, there'll be another first fruits where they bring the baskets of the kinds of pomegranates and figs and grapes and all of those things which ripen at the end of summer. So those will be brought in the fall. The idea of first fruits is this: God, you gave us all this. You're the source. You gave us all that we have. We're not giving you a portion of our harvest. You're giving us all the rest. So we want to honor you as our source. And Lord, we want to declare to you that the entire harvest belongs to you. It is holy. It is holy. Even as we bring this first portion, what you would do as the head of a household is you would mark the very first grain in your field that ripened. And you would take that and there's a certain amount of it, and you would harvest that, and you would make two loaves of bread with yeast, by the way, big puffy loaves. And you would bring those to the temple, and you would hand them to the high priest, saying, God is my source. He's done all of this. Look what he's done for me. And then he would take them, and he would wave them before the Lord, which is not this. Waving before the Lord, he would go out and back. In other words, God, we give this, and we receive this. It's yours, and we receive it from you. There's also a heave offering, which is this direction. That's another matter. This is the wave offering. And you would offer. Then you would get down on your face, flat down, offering yourself. Isn't this powerful? Can you see why Paul wants to do it? But Paul, in his mind, isn't bringing two loaves of puffy bread. He's bringing his first fruits of his harvest. People. He has these beautiful people representing these beautiful churches. And he's coming on Pentecost and saying, God, it's all because of you. This is all because of you. And they are holy. And they are a sweet, acceptable. This is important to a Jew. These aren't unclean Gentiles. These aren't unclean people. They are holy. They are righteous in Christ. They are an acceptable, sweet-smelling offering to God. And he loves them. Paul's saying that in his Jewish heart. This rabbi is saying, God, here's your fruit. Here's your fruit on Pentecost. Isn't that beautiful? Man, what a apostle. Here's the three things that just say, Lord, you're the source of this harvest. You provided the sun, the rain, the soil, and the seed. It's all from you. Two, it all belongs to you. We set it apart as holy. We aren't giving you a portion of our harvest. You're giving us all the rest of your harvest. Number three, this is the first cutting of a much larger harvest to cut. Come, it is the first cuttings, but there's a lot more coming. Can you see why Jesus is the first fruits of a harvest of resurrected people? He's the first resurrected one of an enormous harvest to come. You see it? All of this is just loaded with prophetic meaning, and it was intended to. These loaves are made from the first cutting of the grain, and there will be much more grain harvested. And I've already noted the two different ones. Would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20? Well, wait a minute. I have it written out. Got to be smarter than your text. Okay, here we are. But it's just as well you see in your own too. Listen to what Paul said to people he had led to Christ. And why don't you read the one I have printed so we're all in the same text. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus when we stand before him in his presence? Is it not even you? For you are our glory and joy. That's my translation, but that's what he says. For what Paul is saying, when I stand before the Lord at his parousia, at his coming again, when at the moment when we stand in his very presence, what is my hope? What is my joy? What is my crown of boasting? What will I point to for validation in my life? You. People. People. Not things, not titles, not anything else. The only thing that will matter is people. Paul says the goal of his life is to present people to Jesus. His hope of pleasing the Lord is to present to him people who had become his disciples. His joy was seeing them love Jesus and grow closer to him. His boasting, in other words, what he would point to as the validation of his life, was that he had brought people to Jesus. His example shows you and me how to keep our priorities straight. It's about people, not position, title, income, or recognition. Those are not bad things, but they are bad things if we begin to find our validation in them. If what your goal of your life is to get more money, you are in a pathetic condition. If the goal of your life is to reach a certain title and position, that's your drive, that's your real energy is right there. Yeah, you go to church, but man, what you really want is a vice president of Worldwide Widget Corporation. If that's the kind of thing in you, you're sick. You're sick. You don't get it. You do not get it. I'm not being religious right now. This is reality. Amen. What matters is the eternal souls you have influenced for Christ Jesus. That is what matters. The other things are tools God will use. He may make you the vice president of the Worldwide Widget Corporation, and he'll use you as a godly influence in that corporation. Fine, but the fruit of your life isn't your title or your income. The fruit of your life is the way you have brought Christ into that situation. income or recognition. What matters is, have I drawn people closer to Jesus Christ? Unfortunately, there's a tendency in all of us, not some of us, all of us, to lose sight of this. All sorts of influences distract us. We find our passion, time, energy, and interest going elsewhere. This is why a regular part of our prayer life is repentance, asking God to forgive us for losing sight of his priorities, and asking him to help us to love and treasure people, and hopefully to lead them to Christ. Paul was bringing these representatives to Jerusalem to say to the Lord, "You're the source of this harvest. Without you, nothing would have happened. And these beautiful believers and the many others they represent belong to you, not to me. These men are only a small portion of so many who have come to you through the gospel, and there is a much greater harvest yet to come." Paul's worship models a deep truth to us. The day will come when you and I present our first fruits to Jesus as well. Paul and Jesus says that believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his or her deeds in the body, according to what he or she has done, whether good or bad. Now, we forgot, I think, the first quotation, but it starts at will there. Let me read it again. Don't get angry at me. I didn't write this. Believers, he's talking to believers. He's talking to you and he's talking to me. And he says, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his or her deeds in the body according to what he or she has done, whether good or bad. And in the next verse, Paul says something very revealing. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, knowing Jesus would evaluate his faithfulness helped motivate him to continue reaching out to people. Remember when Paul says, he says, if I win people, preach the gospel, he says, out of my heart, I have a reward. But he said, if not, I have a stewardship. And he said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So, and if I do it with the right attitudes, cool, God will reward me. But if I don't, I'm toast if I don't follow through with what he told me to do. Paul says, knowing, I'm going to give an account of my life. Knowing the fear of the Lord actually keeps my priorities in order. Now, this is not an American sermon, is it? Come on, 5 steps to a happy life. And here we are being told that we actually are being counted. Okay, let's move on. But then he reveals a deeper and better motivation than fear. He said the best reason for serving Jesus is because we love him so much. We see what he's done for us, and that presses us to stop living for ourselves and focus on our entire lives on serving him. Now, that's why I wanted you to turn there. I forgot. 2 Corinthians 5. What I want you to see is I want you to let your eyes go down to verse 14 and 15. Because this is powerful. For the love of Christ, Paul says, controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, what he just said is that the love of God controls us. If I see what God has done in sending his son Jesus for me, that he died for me and that I died to my life in him, that when Christ died, I died with him. My ambitions, my goals, my self-life, my fulfillment, my self-realization, all of that died with Jesus Christ. So that the man or woman you see now lives not for myself, but for him who died for me. Do you follow that?
Amen.
You do not have a right to your own self-fulfillment. Boy, is that not American. Woo! Did he say that? You do not have a right to it spiritually. You've been bought with a price. He'd been bought with such love that it requires of us to love like that. That's what he says. All right, now let's go back to our text. Why does it matter? Please buckle your seatbelts. I'm going to tell you the truth for a minute and then it'll be over. It matters because people who are separated from God when they die remain separated from him forever. It's not possible to repent or change on the other side. Based on what I see in the scriptures, and I put it that way, this is what I see. I don't believe God tortures anyone, but I believe eternity will be filled with people who are weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth. The Bible says everyone will be resurrected, the good and the bad. And the universe will be filled with the brilliant, fiery light of God's presence, the Shekinah. To those who love God, being immersed in his glory is heavenly. Being close to him is our greatest joy and fulfillment. But for those who've separated themselves from God, it's not. It is miserable. They will be captives living in the darkness of spiritual separation, a separation which they themselves have created one choice at a time. They will spend eternity living with the memories, passions, and spiritual influences that became part of their lives here on earth. They will be in a place apart from those who love God, a place never intended for human beings. In effect, they will suffer a hell they have created for themselves, and it will be perfectly, horribly just. God will do nothing to them, but give them what they wanted, spiritual independence from him. Now, what I saw going through the book of Revelation, you talk about the lake of fire and all that. It's the fire is, I believe I'm correct. It's not combustion. God hasn't got a pit somewhere where he burns you alive. The fire is the fire of God, the Shekinah. The problem is when you step across, you don't change. Now you do actually if you're in Christ. You keep growing forever. But if you step across with the Spirit in you is who it is. You can see this as you watch people get older. Go to a care center. I go to a care center several times a week. Whenever I'm not working, for the most part, I go over and I read to my mom. I read a chapter of the Bible. I read a book and I pray with her. I'm around watching people. And I've had some of those amazing experiences there. You will see people, and we're in a section where we're not thinking clearly. And most of the people couldn't tell you what day it is or what planet they're on. But you can see their spirit. And you will see people who are remarkably hostile to God. I'm thinking right now of a guy, and we'll just call him Bob, because that was his name. And it's about time I roll my mom into a room to where we can sit and talk. And I'm going to read her the Bible and all that. And Bob's there. And Bob actually comes in, joins us, and sits down. And I said, "Hi, Bob." I said, "Now, I'm about to read the Bible and pray with my mom. You're welcome to stay if you like." He sat there. I said, "Okay." And I start reading the Bible. And Bob begins to get agitated. And he's And finally, he stands up. He's a tall guy, nice-looking old man. Tall guy stands up, leans over me, and he says, "That's the Bible." I said, "It is." He said, "That's passé." Now, you got to know what passé is. French. It means past, but the term is kind of a artistic term. It means the thing is out of date. It's old-fashioned. We've moved beyond it. Now, Bob was not about to just make his point. I was going to stop. He said, "That's passé." I said, "No, Bob, it's not passé. It's the living word of God. It's passé." And I said, "Well, I'm going to read. We're reading here. You're welcome to stay if you don't want to. You don't have to." And finally, I mean, I had to kind of ask for some help, because Bob, we were not going to read that book. Bob's spirit. You can tell what happened. What a pathetic thing. Here's this handsome man. Now he's in his final, you know, not right years. And his spirit made a decision a long time ago to reject the Bible and the God of the Bible. And you're not bringing that in here. His spirit's still there. So do you think when Bob dies, that changes? Do you think Bob becomes this sweetie with wings? He didn't change at all. People, that's the problem. The more I see this, the more real it has become to me. And it alarms me. It motivates me. I cannot just not care. I know people are going. On the other hand, there are people at that place who are drooling on themselves, but you can see the sweetness of God. Their spirit. We just mentioned that Ken Younger just passed away. Ken, if you don't know him, had Parkinson's. And he would thrash, and his body would, when he would talk, his body would move, and he couldn't stop it. But if you listen to Ken, Ken was a very intelligent man, loved the Lord, and would want to dialogue with you about this. He would so encourage me. And it was all he could do sometimes to just keep himself in place while he's telling me, Pastor, I love the word you brought today, and then interacting with the word. His spirit is getting bigger and bigger, stronger and stronger, healthier and healthier. You following me? Paul says, though our earthly tent is decaying, our spirit is growing stronger. See, when you're in Christ, now, Ken's old body just fell off. But what stepped across was a man in love with Jesus, full of the Lord, welcomed into kingdom. Now he's on his. I don't know who knows what happened with Bob, but spirits like that. Someone, they step across. And now they get to spend eternity immersed in the Shekinah glory of God, because that's the universe will be filled with his glory. It has to be. Still locked in the passions, the angers, the prejudices, the hatred, the lusts, invited all of these spirits into their being. One choice at a time. God doesn't do a thing. It's horrifically just, isn't it? That motivated Paul. It motivates me. I don't care what the modern take on this kind of garbage is. There is eternity. Amen. And people are going there. You don't even have to believe the Bible. You can see. If you listen to what I just said, look at it. You can see it in front of your eyes taking place. It's already happening, not just after death. And it matters for another reason as well. It matters because God loves people. He wants everyone. He longs after us. He searches for us. He pursues us. He created us in his own image so he could be with us. And in doing so, he gave us a will, the ability to choose, so we could choose to love him and obey him. But the enemy deceived us and we rebelled. Now it's a war for souls. With God drawing to himself all who will come and the enemy enslaving all he can. If God didn't care, if he'd already decided who will be saved and who won't, it wouldn't matter whether or not we bring people to Jesus. Bringing people to Jesus was our priority. Whatever was supposed to happen would happen. But that's not the way it is. There are many people who would spend eternity with him if someone would come after them. Yes, there are highly resistant people in the world, but there are so many who could be led to him. Some prayer, some kindness, some time spent in selfless service, and there will stand new brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just not that hard. At least it doesn't seem that hard when our priorities are straight, our calling. This kind of sermon can be frustrating for all of us. It reminds us that we need to be fruitful, to reach out to people. But if we don't know how to do that, these truths can make us grow angry at ourselves and worried. Some of us do know how God wants us to serve him, and we only need an occasional reminder to do what we already know how to do. But others don't. They have no idea where to start. They need someone to help point them in the right direction. If you're someone who doesn't know where to start, here's what I would suggest. Ask yourself this question. Who do I love enough to give time and energy to drawing them closer to Jesus? God's call is always focused on people. He gives each one of us a special compassion, a gift of his love, which is focused on particular human need. So in seeking his call, I'm asking myself, for whom do I feel God's special love? For what areas of human need has he given me an enduring concern? And then look for a way to bring God's love to them and share the gospel when you can. Someday you and I will have first fruits to bring to the Lord in worship. I mean it when I, and I don't, and you know it's true. I've just told you some heavy things. But I've told you the truth, I believe. These truths control me. I believe there is a hell. I believe there's an eternity apart from God, and I believe people are on their way there, many of them. And I believe it's very important that we bring Christ. I don't believe everybody who's supposed to come will come. I believe people need people to reach out. I was reading about William Booth. You know, he founded the Salvation Army. He said, I'm going after the people who don't want to come to church. You know what he'd do? Stuff like, they'd have terrible drunkenness in England and all. And he had things like these parades where they'd march down the street on with a huge paper mache liquor bottle, and then all of these people chained to it, you know, and they'd be marching down the street, and they would come into the bars, and these Salvation Army workers would go right into the bars, right up to the the bar, you know, and start witnessing to everybody, saying, and they'd say, stop drinking, this is killing you, come with us, we'll take care of you. And if they would come, they walk them out of the bar and they take them someplace, feed them, sober them up, and take care of them from then on. They did a huge amount. He said, I'm not looking for the people who are going to church. I'm looking for the people who don't want to go to church. I'm going after them. I'm going after the ones who are so drunk, so drug addicted, so poor, so miserable that they don't have any hope left. I'm going after them. He got them by the hundreds of thousands. Disturbing, isn't it? It's exciting and it's disturbing and it's the reality. And it's what, if we simply say, Lord, I'm not going to be panicked by it, but I want to do my part. That's all we can do. We can take out our bucket full. We can throw our starfish back into the water. You and I can make a difference in people's lives if we will. Father God, would you hear our hearts? I pray, Father, that is the love of Christ will control us. That as we have seen him love us and give all, that we would respond and not live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. Oh, come Holy Spirit, this day, and receive our hearts. Teach us, Lord, anyone who does not know how, doesn't know the first next step, Lord, I pray as a church, we will not leave that person frustrated and frightened, but simply encouraged and helped to become a fruitful disciple of Jesus Christ as you have planned for them to be.
Thanks for listening. If you like this podcast, please click the like button, subscribe, and share it with a friend. For more information, just head to our website, lifelessonspublishing.com. That's lifelessonspublishing.com. There you'll be able to order many of the books Pastor Steve has written.